Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Okay. I want to start our sermon today just by taking some time to pray. If you'll bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning because we have incredible need for you. Some of us don't even know where to begin of the brokenness that we are surrounded by and that we are in the midst of. And Father, yet it's even out of this that we are talking about being sent. And sometimes we wonder, how can we be sent when we are so broken? How can we be sent when we are struggling so greatly? How can we be sent? How can we be hope when there is so much brokenness and sin in our midst, and even in our own lives? So Father, we pray that this morning you will come and speak to us. We pray this morning that you will come and guide us, that you will come and touch us. We pray this morning that you will use the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth to somehow encourage and to instruct and to help us understand what it means to be sent and what is included in being sent as your ambassadors, as your children, into a world that is broken, that we are very much a part of. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I need my wife's phone. Sorry, we had a few technical things going on this morning. So I'm prepared, and I came ready to preach a sermon on the parable of the prodigal son. As a church in the past year, we've heard two wonderful sermons on the parable of the prodigal son. And I've appreciated both Yutha and Pastor Delonte's message about the prodigal son that we've discussed here. I think it was you that preached it. Oh, sorry, Drew preached it. Yes, they look very similar. But I was grateful to hear two very good sermons about this parable. But there's something that God has taught me about this parable over the years of my ministry and of my life that I wanted to have an opportunity to share with you. And so when the church began talking about having this sermon series on sent, and there was some discussion of how we could bring my voice into this, I said, well, I would actually love to bring in this understanding God's given me of the parable of the prodigal son, because I actually find it very formative for us as a church to understand what needs to happen before being sent. I've lived with my family on the Navajo Reservation for 11 years. I grew up in the Southwest in a border town to the Navajo Reservation. I have seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people who have been sent to help the poor native peoples of this country. And I have seen that over and over and over, they believe and are being sent out of two distinct and very different lies. And I was going to only address one lie this morning, but after the events of this weekend, I feel I have to address the second lie. So just to be clear, President Trump's remarks on Thursday regarding immigrants from Haiti and the continent of Africa, those remarks were meant to appeal to his base. And they were deeply rooted in white supremacy. Now, part of the lectionary today is the passage from the Gospels that says, "But what good can come out of Nazareth?" And I would imagine there are many people, many pastors preaching this sermon, either apprehensive or giddy, that they get to curse in church this morning. Just like our media has been giddy that they can curse on the broadcast, because they're not cursing, they're merely quoting our president, who says, "What good can come from Haiti? What good can come from Africa? What good can come from Nazareth?" The challenge we have, though, is many of us are going to tend to focus on President Donald J. Trump. And we are not going to look at the larger, more systemic problem that we have to discuss and deal with as a nation regarding white supremacy. So after I heard these comments reported on Thursday, I reread and I shared with my family and had them read a quote by another president that we have as a nation who is also deeply ingrained and rooted in white supremacy. And I want to read that for you right now. "While I was at a hotel today," this is a transcript of a speech, so it has some audience response in it. "While I was at a hotel today, an elderly gentleman called upon me to know whether I was really in favor of producing a perfect equality between the Negroes and white people." Great laughter. "While I had not proposed to myself on this occasion to say much on that subject, yet as the question was asked me, I thought I would occupy perhaps 5 minutes of saying something in regards to it. I will now say that I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of the white and black races." Applause. "That I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of making voters or jurors of Negroes, nor of qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I will say, in addition to this, that there is a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid the two races living together on terms of social and political equality. And inasmuch as they cannot so live, while they do remain together, there must be the position of superior and inferior, and I, as much as any other man, am in favor of having the superior position assigned to the white race." Abraham Lincoln, 1858. And maybe you're saying, "Pastor Charles, you're not being fair. You're taking a quote early in his political career." Certainly, over his political life, he has learned and understood the difference of the wrong of his thinking and came to an understanding of greater equality. I mean, afterwards, this is the president who signed the Emancipation Proclamation and who gave the Gettysburg Address. Well, if you read the Gettysburg Address, you will notice two things about it. It begins with a reference to the Declaration of Independence. "All men are created equal." And we know, if you heard me speak this summer, who our founding fathers were referring to when they said "all men are created equal," and 30 lines later referred to natives as merciless Indian savages. And then he ends his speech by saying, "A government of the people, a new freedom coming by a government of the people, by the people, for the people." And then in our Constitution that talks about "we the people," but in Article 1, Section 2 excludes natives, never mentions women, and counts Africans as 3/5 of a person. So people is defined as who? White landowning men. Abraham Lincoln, like our founding fathers, does not define who all men he's referring to and who we the people, who the people means. He leaves that to be brought out by the context of the rest of his life. So then we go back to the Emancipation Proclamation. Well, if you read the Emancipation Proclamation, it is actually very specific where he frees the slaves. He doesn't free them in the border states of Missouri, Maryland, Virginia, and Arkansas, I believe. They don't get freed until the 13th Amendment, several years later. And in 1862, as I've talked before, Abraham Lincoln ordered the largest mass execution in the history of our country with the hanging of the Dakota 38, refusing to order retrials after they were brought through sham trials to come to their destruction. And just prior to that, in 1862 of August 19, Ed Greeley, the editor of the New York Tribune, wrote a scathing op-ed calling on President Lincoln to immediately emancipate all the slaves. Well, Abraham Lincoln was afraid of the border states that were slave-owning but had not seceded from the Union, and so he boldly declared in a letter responding to Horace Greeley, "My primary object in the struggle is not to save or destroy slavery, it's to preserve the Union. If I could save the Union without freeing a single slave, I would do it. If I could save the Union by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. And if I could save the Union by freeing some and leaving others alone, I would also do that." Boldly declared. Hanging in the Lincoln Memorial. Abraham Lincoln did not believe Black Lives mattered. So then let's go back to his inauguration address. Surely he must have said something there about the equality of men, because after that inauguration, several states seceded from the Union. But if you read his address, he's very, very clear. He has no intention of freeing the slaves. In fact, let me read you this quote by him. In his inaugural address, he says, "Apprehension seems to exist among people of the southern states that by the ascension of a Republican administration, their property and their peace and personal security are to be endangered," meaning their slaves. "There has never been any reasonable cause for such apprehension. Indeed, the most ample evidence to the contrary has all the while existed and been open to their inspection. It is found in nearly all of the published speeches of him who now addresses you. I do but quote from one of those speeches when I declare that I have no purpose, directly or indirectly, to interfere with the institution of slavery in the states where it exists. I believe I have no lawful right to do so, and I have no inclination to do so." So in his address, he points us back to his previous speeches, which of course brings us back to the Lincoln-Douglas debates in 1858, where he boldly states, "And in so much as they cannot so live, while they do remain together, there must be the position of superior and inferior, and I, as much as any other man, am in favor of having the superior position assigned to the white race." Let's be very, very, very clear. Abraham Lincoln was a blatant white supremacist, unapologetic. And he has become the envy of nearly every white politician since his life. Why? Because he threaded the needle. He got people of color to appreciate him, to applaud him, to love him, while at the same time blatantly and repeatedly reassuring his white base that they are indeed of the superior race. The envy of nearly every white politician since his time. Because we cannot be kidding ourselves. The United States of America is deeply, deeply, deeply rooted in the lie of white supremacy. It's in our foundations, it's in our history, it's in our wars, it's in our economics. It's deeply, deeply rooted in who we are as a nation. I'm working right now for the past 3 months on chapter 4 of my book, and it's about white supremacy. And Soon Chan Ra, my co-writers, wrote some brilliant pieces on the theological justification that the church used to condone and allow slavery. And I'm working on tying that in to what we've done as a nation and how we've treated Native peoples. And it's throughout our history. All of the politicians in my life, President Ronald Reagan, what did he do? Well, he had a war on drugs, right? Which we all know was a war on race. Trickle-down economics. Well, who's at the top? White people, right? His predecessor, or the person who followed him, George W. Bush, went to war to protect our oil interests in the Middle East. President Clinton openly campaigned to African Americans and then perfected the art of mass incarceration. GW, in response to a terrorist attack, went and declared war against an entire religion. President Obama, he's a challenging one, but if you look closely, in his first term, he spoke pretty clearly about some of his ideas on race. There was a perception that he was running around the world apologizing for his country. But that created a backlash among whom? White voters. So if you listen to his speeches in his second term, throughout his second term, and in his campaign for his second campaign for office, he perfected the art of appealing to white Americans through what? American exceptionalism, which is rooted in white supremacy. And our current president was just blatant about it. Our nation is a white supremacist nation. And the challenge is the church has been either lobbyist or protester throughout the history of our country. This is why the church has almost lost its entire ability to speak prophetically. Because it's lobbied President Obama, the liberal left, and now the liberal left is protesting President Trump. Meanwhile, the conservative right is lobbying President Trump and protested President Obama. The church isn't prophetic. The church is in bed. This is why no one listens to the church. Because back to the foundings of the nation, the church has been in bed with the empire, using its theologies to justify the sin of the empire. This is why the church has lost its ability to speak. Now, the challenge we have, beginning with Abraham Lincoln and going through today, is in the 18th century, in the 19th century, the 1800s, our country began to lose its stomach for explicit racism. Slavery was ending, genocide against Native peoples was coming to a close. White supremacy wasn't ending, but the explicit expressions of racism that were incredibly violent and demeaning and dehumanizing, those were slowly coming to an end. And so our nation began looking for other ways to do it. This is why President Lincoln is such the hero of our day, because he freed the slaves, all the while telling white people they were the superior race. He got people of color to love him while telling white people that they were superior. There's another bunch of speeches given at the late of the 1800s by Richard Pratt, who was the founder of boarding schools. And in his speeches about this, he basically says, what do we do with the Indian problem? Again, it's very genocidal and inhuman to kill them the way we have been. So let's, instead of killing the person, let's kill the Indian to save the man. He says, look at what happened through slavery. While this was an evil event, what it did is it gave these savages from Africa association with our great nation and people. And look at it. They're not full citizens, but look at how industrious they are now. He literally says this. Just think if we did this intentionally with natives and assimilated them and gave them the blessing of association with us. How much more could we move them along the path to becoming civilized and coming out of their position of savagery? Sounds very good, right? That's the problem with white supremacy. Racism is an intentional oppression and hurtfulness against a people because of the color of their skin. White supremacy is merely the belief that you're superior, and in the white supremacist mind, one of the most benevolent and charitable things that white people can do is to give the rest of the subhumans the gift of association with them. I think this is why, as a nation, we have such a strong value for assimilation. But we never talk about this. Why? Because the church is too busy prostituting itself out, protesting Republicans and lobbying Democrats, or vice versa. We're no longer speaking the truth. We've become tools in a much bigger political game. So while we need to call out the blatant racism and white supremacy of our current president, we cannot kid ourselves and believe he is the root of the problem. He's not. He's not. Hillary Clinton would have done no better. Church needs to be prophetic. The church needs to speak truth into these things. When you look at our history through the doctrine of discovery, if the blatant oppression of the manifestation of the doctrine of discovery, the most evil, vile manifestations of it is the enslavement of black people and the genocide of native peoples. The benevolent, more charitable side of that is our mission teams that go around the world to humanize the subhumans, teaching English, laying foundations for democracy, starting micro-lending to get capitalism into these villages. Let's not kid ourselves. We are going out to humanize the subhumans. We are going out to train them in a better way. Not specifically about Jesus. A better economic system, a better political system, a better culture, a better language. We are giving them the gift of association with the American church. And I've seen it. Wave after wave. Summer after summer, year after year, by churches coming to our Navajo reservation. Happy, smiling, loving people who can't take the time to sit down and have a cup of coffee with the people they're ministering to. Who come so well funded and with such a tight schedule and with a round trip ticket that nothing can disrupt their time with us. They always have to run off to the next thing so they can complete their agenda, take their poverty pornography photo so they can fundraise for next year. If you want to be sent, if the church wants to be sent, it must understand the abhorrent and pervasive lie of white supremacy. And if it can't do that, it's useless. I would tell mission teams who would call me and say, we want to come out, and I would ask them what they were going to do, and they would tell me, I'd say, don't come. Don't come. Save your money, save our moral injury. Don't come. So this is the first thing we have to recognize. Donald Trump isn't the problem. If we impeach him, it's not going to get better. It might become less explicit, more implicit, more palatable, but there will still be roots of white supremacy. We cannot pretend that one person is responsible for all of our woe. That's not true. So I want to start this sermon there by just saying as clearly as I possibly can, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stand in direct opposition. I don't care if it's coming from the vulgar mouth of Donald J. Trump, or the poetic eloquence of Abraham Lincoln. We need to stand against the abhorrent lie of white supremacy. Period. Second, we have a parable to talk about. Luke chapter 15. So if one of the challenges that the Western Church has in being sent is its saturation in the myth and the lie of white supremacy, the other challenge that I see in the way the West sends missionaries out, and I hear this so often from, especially from white American missionaries, which is this belief of, I don't have any culture. I don't have culture. And white Americans say this over and over and over again. And if you go to any other country and say, is this true? People will laugh. White America has a very strong, a very distinct culture. It's very, very visible. It's not very long in duration. It mostly started after people got off the boat. But there is a very distinct white culture. And so many times our missionaries will say things like, well, we have to be a Jew to a Jew and a Greek to the Greek. And they'll use that to say culture doesn't matter. It's not very important. And that's not true, because who said that? Who said that? Paul. Well, who was Paul? Well, he was Jew of all Jews, right? Circumcised on the seventh day. In regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. In regards to zealousness, he persecuted the church. Paul was like a super Jew. He knew exactly who he was, what he believed, and where he came from, and that's what gave him the ability when he went to the Gentiles to say, why would I want to bring them under the law? Why would I want them to go kosher? That's a curse. The law is. That's not what we're preaching. We're not trying to make them Jews. We're trying to get them to understand Jesus is. And so because he knew exactly who he was able to lay down the parts of his culture that were irrelevant to the gospel and not try to make people up in his own image. The challenge with most American Christians is we don't know why we have three-point sermons. We don't know why we set up our churches like lecture halls. We don't know why we meet for 57 and a half minutes on Sunday mornings. And so we go out and we teach these things like this is the way Christians work. They're not. This isn't the way the church operated back in the first century. Very, very, very different. But we don't know that because our church, our worship has become so intertwined with our culture. And if you listen today, who here has heard a commercial in the last week about Ancestry.com? Ancestry.com. Right, they're everywhere, right? People who are learning. They're taking a genetic test. You know, and it's always, I learned that I was 10% Cherokee. And so there's a picture of native, so I went out and bought some native pottery. I learned I was Scottish, and so I went and bought a kilt. You know, and I'm fulfilled now. I learned I was from Nigeria, and so I bought this beautiful hat. People are searching for their roots, and one of the challenges we have as a nation is most people don't know who they are and where they come from. We have generations of African slaves who were kidnapped and stolen from their continent, from their people, from their tribe, from their villages, and brought here, and they have almost no way to go back and find out where they were from and who their people are. And we have generation after generation, boatload after boatload, airplane after airplane of white people who have come here. Who know? They may say they're Dutch, or they may say they're British, or they may say they're German, but they can't go back. They know that. And they actually believe that their identity started when they came here. So about 15 years ago, when I was pastoring a church in Denver called the Christian Indian Center, a friend of mine from Stanford called, and they were doing a conference on race. And they wanted me to come, and they were doing kind of a separated conference. So they had all the Asian Americans, all the African Americans, all the white people, and they didn't have enough natives to justify bringing me in, but they had a lot of people who understood themselves coming from two different cultures. And since I identify as both Dutch and Navajo, they said, would you come and teach this segment of the conference to the people who identify coming from more than one ethnic background or race? And I said, sure. And so I began putting my lessons together, getting my talks together, getting my Bible studies together. And the last meeting I had before the conference, we had a phone call with one of the staff workers within our varsity. And he said, Mark, how has God spoken to you about what does it mean to be his follower, a follower of Jesus, and coming from two different cultures? And I said, well, he hasn't. He's never spoken to me from Scripture about that before. So I was a bit troubled by this. So I was walking home from this meeting, and I was praying, and I said, God, there must be something in Scripture that addresses me coming from two different cultures. What do you have, God? And immediately I sensed in my spirit God saying to me, go back and read the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian school. I have the flannel graph for the product. I'm like, I know this story. I'm like, God, you didn't hear me right. That doesn't deal with ethnic identity. That doesn't deal with culture. I know this story. I'm the second son. I get it. Give me something hard. You know, Paul's pretty tricky. Give me something there. But he was persistent. No, go back and study the parable of the prodigal son. So a few days later, I sat down. I'm like, okay, I'm going to look at this passage. Now, it was the pastor of a church called the Christian Indian Center, and I thought, let me go in and look at this church, this passage, through my lens of my Navajo culture. I'd never done this before. So I went back and I read this passage, the parable of the prodigal son, through the lens of my Navajo culture. Now, the first thing I noticed was the son, he says to his father, I wish you were dead, right? Give me my inheritance now. The father surprisingly obliges him and gives him his inheritance. And then where does this son go? To another village? To another town? To relatives other side of the, over the hill? No, he goes to another country, right? A far off country. Well, the context of the parable is what? He's a Jew, right? Who are the Jews? They have a land covenant with God of Israel. The Jews love the land. They love the land. The land is a barometer of their relationship with God. When they're obedient and blessed by God, they are on their land. When they are disobedient, they are exiled from their land. The Jews love the land. And I was reminded of something one of our Navajo pastors said to me. He said, you know, Mark, we have a lot of make good work of raising up Navajo pastors until we have to send them to seminary, and then they go off to a white seminary outside of our four sacred mountains in some far-off city, and they forget who they are. And they learn how to minister, but not how to minister to our people. And they come back with a lot of challenges because they don't know how to minister to Native peoples anymore. Now, as Navajo people, our reservation exists mainly between our four sacred mountains. We love our reservation. We're not one of the tribes that has been moved from their traditional lands. We live on our traditional lands, and we love our reservation. We love our land. We love where we are. And the Jews, so it's very surprising that the son went to another country, because the context of the story is he's a Jewish boy, a Jewish man, and he goes to a far-off country. On top of that, he told his father, I wish you were dead, dishonoring him, which is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. When he gets to this land, he wastes his money, he sleeps with prostitutes. When he goes poor, he feeds pigs. He's breaking the law, right? He's not living a clean life. He's not keeping the commands of God. Now, what is the Jewish people's relationship with the law? They love the law. Who here has read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? Be honest. Is it good reading? It's pretty boring, right? This is what happens when you have this full of blood. This is what happens when this happens. It's like, I mean, it's pretty. I was in Israel in a Bible study. We were looking at a passage from Leviticus, and one of the little laws, I forget which one it was, and we spent like 45 minutes discussing like connecting verbs between, I don't know what it was, and I was ready to rip my hair out by the end of it. But the Jewish people, they love this stuff, right? They love, if you read Psalm 119, what is Psalm 119? It's a love letter. About what? The law. Read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and then read Psalm 119. It's like, what are you talking about? But the Jewish people love, love, love the law. And the son leaves the law. Third, he leaves his family, his context. This is not just some young boy going out to sow his oats. This is a Jewish man saying to his creator, I hate who I am. I hate the land, I hate the law, I hate the people. He's not just rejecting his family, he's rejecting everything God made him to be. He's rejecting his ethnicity and his culture. Now he goes off, he lives a loose life, poverty, famine hits, and he ends up feeding pigs. And one day he's looking at the pigs and he realizes they're eating better than he is. And he realizes the servants in his father's house are eating better than he is. And so he decides to go home, not because he's sorry. He just wants to eat, right? So he develops a plan. Okay, I'm gonna go home. I'm gonna tell my dad, I know I've offended you. Just make me like a hired servant. I just want to eat again. So I began thinking, what would this parable look like if Jesus taught it on the Navajo reservation? How would it sound? If Jesus came to the Southwest and taught this parable, how would this parable go? Well, first of all, it wouldn't be a father and a son. Navajo culture is matrilineal. one of the most important relationships a young man has is with his mother's mother, his grandmother. Shemasana is how you call it, my grandmother. This is the relationship. It's the grandmother's house. It's the grandmother's sheep. It's the grandmother's land that you're living on. And so this would be like a young Navajo man going to his grandmother and say, "Grandma, I hate our land. I hate our culture. I hate our people. I hate our language. I hate this whole thing. I'm out of here." And he would leave and go to a far-off city. And when he came back, the first thing we have to know is he's coming back, and he's still a long ways away. The father does what? He runs out to greet him. He recognizes him. He's been looking for his son ever since he left. And he runs out to greet him, and he greets him with a kiss. Now, most of us probably didn't greet one another with a kiss this morning when we walked in here. I know I didn't. Did anyone? Most of us don't greet one another with a kiss. But a kiss back in that time was a very culturally appropriate way to greet one another. And so I was imagining this grandmother would go running out to meet her grandson, and she would bring him back to the hogan, because when you greet one another in the Navajo culture, you go around and you come into the hogan and you enter in from the door that's on the east, and you go around the room in a clockwise process and you shake everybody's hand, but you shake your hand. The Navajo handshake is very loose. It's not this firm Dutch American handshake or anything. It's a very loose handshake. And actually, you show love and you're accepted by putting some pressure on the thumb here. But it's a very loose handshake. It's not a tight handshake at all. And when you walk into the hogan, you start here and you go all the way around and you shake everybody's hand as you go around the hogan. And you greet everybody that way. And then when you leave the hogan, you do the exact same thing. You go around in a circle and you say goodbye to everyone in the hogan. So I would imagine the grandmother would run out to the son and bring him home to the hogan, bring him into the hogan where the family's sitting, they're drinking coffee, they're talking about the events of the day, and he would go around and he would introduce himself, giving his clans, talking about who he is, to every one of his relatives who are sitting in the hogan, going on and greeting them. The second thing the father does is he gives gifts to his grandson. Or to his son. So I thought, what would these gifts be if these were in a Navajo culture? So the first gift the father gives is, the first gift the father gives is, I don't know if it's the first one, but he gives him a coat, right? Now again, in our culture, in today's life, a robe is not a very important thing, unless you're in a really fancy hotel and you think about stealing a bathrobe to go home with you. You know, but most of us don't worry about robes. But in that culture, at that time, a robe was very important. Remember, Joseph got a robe of many colors and his brothers didn't. And what happened? They got jealous, right? A robe is like, it distinguishes who you are. It makes you noticeable in society. So I thought, what would that gift look like in the Navajo culture? What would be a gift that if you got one and your brother didn't, you would have to sleep with one eye open? Now, I love living in places like New York or Washington, D.C., and I love traveling places like Denver and Chicago, and sometimes you see these really big SUVs, right? Chrome wheels, jacked up, black tinted windows, and spotless, right? This is so different from the reservation. The reservation, most of the roads are mud and dirt, and you need a four-wheel drive to get through, and so our four-wheel drives are muddy, they're filthy. And so I thought, I bet the grandmother would give her son, her grandson, a bright red, chrome-trimmed, dually tired, tinted windowed, jacked-up Dodge pickup truck, right? If he gets this, his brother doesn't, he better sleep with one eye open. He drives up to the trading post in this truck, people are like, "Woo, who's back in town?" He would be noticed. This would be something that would set him apart in the community. The second gift the father gives is he puts a ring on the son's finger. Now, a ring is like the power of attorney. It gives the son the right to buy and sell in the name of the family. The Navajo culture for centuries has been based on sheep herding and rug weaving. And so the father, the grandmother, would take her grandson out behind the hogan and would find the largest, healthiest, fattest sheep of her herd. And she would clip the ears of the sheep to show that she was giving to her grandson. She would take them out to the pasture with the river flowing through it, the stream flowing through it, the green grass, the trees and the rocks, and give him this land to go and take care of his sheep and to herd his flock. Now another gift the father gives is shoes on the son's feet, right? In that culture at that time, shoes were your status in society. Servants went barefoot, the family members wore shoes. The son's coming home to be a servant, he's impoverished, he's coming out of famine, he's coming home barefoot. The father says, no, put shoes on my son's feet. I thought, what would the grandmother do? Well, the grandmother would probably go into the hogan and she would take off the loom, this rug that she's been weaving since the day her grandson left. Navajo people were known around the world for our beautiful woven rugs. The wool comes from our sheep. It's dyed with the plants around us. And they're beautiful, beautiful rugs, sell for hundreds, even thousands of dollars some places. She would give this beautiful rug to her grandson. She would go into her room and she would get a beautiful turquoise jewelry, a necklace, a belt buckle the size of a pizza, bracelets. Beautiful jewelry. Our Navajo people are known around the world for our silversmithing and the work we do with turquoise and silver. She would adorn her grandson in this. The last gift the father gives is he kills the fatted calf, right? Not a fat calf, the fatted calf. The calf you're fattening up for the one feast of the year, the feast to end all feasts. Now in Navajo culture, in most Native cultures, in American culture when you're honored, you receive gifts. In Native culture when you're honored, you give gifts. It's called a giveaway. And so the grandmother would go out and she would butcher sheep. She would husk corn. She would make a chi, which is the intestines of the sheep. It's a delicacy among our people. She would make fry bread. She would make squash. She would make melons. She would cut melons and fruit and roast mutton and make fry bread and stew and have this huge feast. And she would call relatives from all over the countryside. Dozens and dozens of people would ascend upon her hogan. And they would have a feast together. And she would give her grandson extravagant gifts of food and jewelry and rugs and other things, not for him to keep, but for him to give out to all of his relatives who are coming. Because in Native culture, when you're honored, you give gifts. It shows you're well-raised. It shows you're not stingy. It shows you're not greedy. So I thought about this. So if we had a young Navajo man who said to his grandmother, Grandma, Shmasana, I hate our culture, I hate our people, I hate our land, I hate this hogan, and he left and went to a far-off country. And when he returned, his grandmother gave him bright red, chrome-trimmed, jacked up, dually tired, four-wheel drive Dodge pickup. She gave him the best of her herd and the best grazing grounds around him. She adorned him with rugs and jewelry. And she threw a feast and a giveaway for her grandson to give to all the people coming to the celebration. The grandmother isn't just welcoming him home. The grandmother isn't just saying, I miss you. The grandmother isn't just saying, it's good to have you back. Grandmother is reinstating his identity as a Navajo man. And she's reestablishing in the community as a man to be respected, to be listened to, and to be heard. I had never seen that before. I had never thought God cared about culture. Because when you look at the parable, we call the parable the prodigal son, but it's not the prodigal son. This is about the extravagant father, right? The parable is about the father. The son just goes away and comes back because he's hungry. The parable is about the father and his incredible extravagance and generosity and concern for his son. And so I heard this, and all of my life I grew up thinking In regards to my spiritual life, my culture didn't matter. I was taught Christianity by my parents and grandparents. My grandparents were told in boarding school that to become Christian, you had to become American. So they didn't emphasize culture and language to my father, who didn't emphasize it to me. I went to a mission school that was still a boarding school, and I was there with boarding school students, and I was a day school student, and they did have no value for the Navajo culture. And this is the first time I was seeing that God, when his son comes back to him, doesn't just welcome him home, he reinstates his identity as a Jewish man. And that blew me away. And I stopped and I said, God, is this true? Is this really what you do? When I come home, merely because I'm hungry and I'm seeking salvation, do you, on top of giving me those things, reinstate the identity that in Psalm 139 says you wove into my being in my mother's womb? The Psalms say, you know me full well before words on my lips. You know who I am. You put me together. You wove me together. Are you saying that when I come back to you, you reinstate that? And I felt like God challenged me to just look at my life. At that moment in my life, I was a pastor of a Navajo church in a Dutch denomination in the middle of a big old Western city. And it blew me away. I'm like, God, you're serious about this, aren't you? And it fundamentally changed my life. And I was like 35 at the time I studied this passage this way, maybe 38. This is about 15 years ago. So probably 32, 33. And the thing I was most upset about was that I had lived over 30 years without ever thinking God cared about my culture. I had lived 30 years without ever looking or expecting for the gifts that God was giving me to reinstate my identity. I didn't have to go sign up for ancestry.com. I didn't have to go on a search through my roots to find out who I was related to, where I was. This isn't about what the son does. The son comes home just because he's hungry. This is about what the father does. The father is the one who gives out these gifts. All I have to do is stand there. That's my job. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to go be a detective. I just have to stand there with my arms open, expecting that God cares about this and wants to give them to me. And so I started standing there, like this. Within a year and a half, God moved us back to the reservation. We spent 3 years living in a hogan, 11 years living among my people. My children had the gift of going to a Navajo immersion school where they could be instructed and taught in the language that I never knew. I saw God pouring out these gifts. I was at a conference in Sweden, and it was an indigenous conference, and one of the people there was a Moluccan Dutch woman from the Netherlands. I had never really met someone directly from the Netherlands before, and so after the conference, after she spoke, I went up to thank her. And I introduced myself, and when I spoke, I brought her up and honored her as being from my mother's people. And this couple, at the end of the conference, said we were praying and felt like God wanted us to bring you back to the Netherlands so you could see the land of your mother. And so they paid for us to fly from Sweden to Amsterdam, and they hosted us in their home for 2 weeks while they showed us around the Netherlands, took me to the land of my mother's people. All of these things just blew my mind. It's like because I was now standing there with my arms open looking, God was just crushing me with his gifts and demonstrating how well he knew me. And even though I was woven together in some ways that didn't fully make sense, he's like, I know who you are and I want to reinforce that. I want to reinstate that. And so one of the messages I love to give to Americans, because America struggles deeply with an identity issue. Out of our sin, out of our arrogance, we have robbed identity from generations of people of color, and we have willingly or begrudgingly laid down our identity as from the dominant culture merely so we could assimilate and fit in and get this piece of what they call the American dream. And now we're searching Ancestry.com, we're taking DNA tests because we're realizing we want to know something more. And the good news is, if you know Jesus, and if you come back to him, and if you build a relationship with your Heavenly Father, who is the Creator, I guarantee that he will begin to put those pieces together for you. It's not going to be easy. Living on the Hogan was probably the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. But through this process, the last 15 years of my life, God has been reinstating my identity. And it allows me to speak out of the fullness of who I am. And it is one of the most amazing journeys and gifts I've ever received from my Heavenly Father. This doesn't require repentance. This doesn't require confessing of sin. All it requires is that you understand that this is part of God's character and just stand here. God, I'm ready. The parable is about the Father, not the Son. The Son's just hungry. The Father is the one who pours out these gifts. And that Father that we read about in Luke 15 is the same Creator that Jesus gives us relationship to. His character is the same. And I promise you that when God begins to give this to you, when God begins to show you these things, he will open your eyes and give you a context to understand the depth of the work that he wants to do in the world. You will begin to see the brokenness of the world at a level that you've never seen before. You'll begin to see the gift and the grace and the love and the mercy of God at levels you've never seen before. Because God will be touching you at the inmost part of your being. And you will be affirmed at the inmost part of your being. And so, you will no longer have to believe the lie, the abhorrent lie of white supremacy. You will no longer have to strive after the American dream and seek the exceptionalism of this country. Because your identity will no longer be wrapped up in that. And you will learn, if you're a person of color, you're no one's victim. You're no one's victim. And this is my hope, brothers and sisters, that we will understand that before being sent, God wants to do some work in us internally. And I'm convinced in the American church, one of the huge issues he wants to address is the issue of identity. Thank you for allowing me this chance to share some of my culture with you, to share some of the story with you. Let me close this in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, overwhelmed and grateful. Your extravagance is beyond measure. Your knowledge of us is infinite. Your mercy is amazing. Your patience blows our minds. Father, I pray that you will teach us as a people how to stand in front of you. Whether our identity was robbed through the history of slavery, whether we sold it because we wanted to assimilate and achieve this American dream, whether it was beaten out of us, our children, our parents, our grandparents. Father, we ask that you will come and fill us. We ask that you will come and show us how true the words of Psalm 119 are, how well you know us, how much you love us, and how amazing your mercy is for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.